And so we embark on the book of Hosea. Hosea. I try and check my pronunciations out carefully, plus mine happens to be a pronouncing Bible. Nevertheless, we are all learning, and if you catch me with a spelling or with a pronunciation error, I would be very grateful if you shared it with me later on, okay? So that's just the way I am. I'd appreciate that. Hosea, today we will endeavor to cover the introduction, the brief introduction, and then chapters 1 and 2 of this book. The author, there's no contest, it's Hosea. The date ranges from 786 through 746 BC, which is a 40-year span. Hosea was not the only prophet in his time. There were quite a few other minor prophets, Jonah, Micah, a few others that lived at the same time that Hosea did. However, he does steal a march over them in that he was the first one to put down his predictions and prophecies in writing. Therefore, in the 12 minor prophets that are listed in our Bible, Hosea is placed first. His writing of this book of minor prophecy was also written before any of the four major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Therefore, in the description you would have heard, did some of them borrow some information or thoughts from Hosea? During Hosea's time, Israel, or the nation, was a divided kingdom. There were the 10 northern tribes, which we will call the northern kingdom, and the two, which was Judah, with Benjamin along with it. So Hosea was a prophet to the northern kingdom, the 10 northern tribes, the northern kingdom. And during his 40-year prophetic span, the king of the northern kingdom was Jeroboam, a wicked king, King Jeroboam. And during that span, there were four kings that ruled the southern kingdom of Judah, which were Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. The language is written in is Hebrew. The purpose and message, see, God speaks to his people through persons and through events closely related with those persons. Hosea was such a person. And to give you the spirit of this book of prophecy, the spirit of longing love runs through the book of Hosea from start to finish. And the message is that of God's love to and for his people. That's the overarching message. God's love for his people, no matter how far they stray from him, as you will see in this book. The book is divided into three broad sections. Section 1, which would be chapters 1 through 3, is the call of Hosea. Section 2, chapters 4 through 13, the sermons of Hosea. And the last section, just chapter 14, the offer of salvation to a penitent or repentant people. Now we begin. Hosea chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea. Hosea, in its original form, is Joshua. You know, we pronounce our J's as H's. Hoshua. Hosea. Joshua, which means Savior. So in a sense, Hosea, that prophet to the people at that time, was like a savior, bringing the message of God to the people. Hosea, Joshua, in its original form, meaning savior. And the Hebrew word for the word word, the word of the Lord, the Hebrew word for word is also thing. To the Hebrews, the word of God was like a tangible thing, something that was able to perform the intent that God meant for it. That's what they thought of the word of God. It was like a thing that could make things happen, accomplish the plan, the will, and the purpose of God. The word of God came to Hosea. He was the son of Beeri. Beeri means a well which you draw out from, the son of Beeri. Hosea dwelt in Israel. He was a devoted patriot. He loved his land and his people. Verses 2 and 3, the commission to Hosea and his obedience. This is one of the most enigmatic situations that a prophet of Israel probably had to face. Some of you are aware that Isaiah, I think it was for about 3 years, he was commanded by God to walk the land naked. Maybe that was the most dilemmatical of all the prophet situations, as a dramatic acted out sermon. But Hosea was asked by God to marry Gomer, a harlot, one of the worst types of prostitutes in the land. And here's the commission of God to Hosea: marry Gomer, marry a harlot. Now the question asked by Bible scholars, was that a literal marriage or should it be taken figuratively as a parable? And there's divided schools of thought. I personally don't care what it was. Either way, it's tremendous food for thought as we look at this analogy, whether it was literal or figurative. Gomer means corruption. The name of the wife of the harlot he takes, corruption. She's the daughter of Diblaim. Diblaim denotes two cakes or two figs, meaning figuratively that the 10 northern tribes, the northern kingdom, was so spiritually poverty stricken, so corrupt morally and spiritually, that all they were worth in the sight of God was like two figs or two cakes, though they were materially wealthy, as we shall see. So marry Gomer, who is corruption, the daughter of Diblaim, meaning two cakes or two figs. Gomer potentially was the worst type of harlot, and get this, is important, she was an illustration of the character of Israel, who in the sight of God was a harlotrous nation. As we shall find out, she worshipped idols and particularly Baal. This marriage was not prudent or expedient for a holy man of God. The most anomalous type of situation you could imagine. And Hosea had to contemplate this was far from wise. It would have a reflection upon his personal character and his whole ministry. What kind of respect will the people have for me as the prophet of God if I marry a woman like that? But as far as his reputation was concerned, Hosea needed to obey God first. Since God commanded him to do it, and trust God to salvage or to save his reputation. It would have been an odious thing for such a holy man to have such a whorish wife, and as we shall read, whorish children. It would have been an exercise in patience for this prophet, as she, after he would marry her, would persist in her wicked ways. He could, according to the laws of Israel, justly have given such a woman a bill of divorce, specifically when adultery was the issue. An exercise in his personal patience. How much more then? The whole thing is a symbol, a figure, a type of a holy God who finds himself wedded to an idolatrous, harlotrous nation of Israel. That's the whole picture that we begin and that runs through this book. Verses 4 and 5. The son is born to them, the first child, and God says, name him Jezreel, which literally means the seed of God. Now these names are important, that the whole symbolism works through these. Jezreel means the seed of God, which in this case indicates not just the sown seed of God, but the scattered, strewn seed of God. They are the children, they were the people, they are the people of God, but they were now scattered because of their spiritual idolatry. Indicative of the fact that God was going to judge the nation. They were not to be called Israel, which means prince or one who has dominion, but Jezreel, scattered like sheep without a shepherd. And in these verses here, in verses 4 and 5, we find that God says he has a controversy with the house of Jehu. Many of us recall Jehu, he rode like the wind in his chariot. He was obedient to God in that he allowed God to use him to overthrow one of the most wicked kings of Israel, Ahab, and also bring about the death of his wife, Jezebel. However, in the account in the book of Kings, you read that Jehu did not dismantle the golden calves that were set up for worship in Israel. So he obeyed God. Also, you find in the account, he brought about the death of Ahab and Jezebel and their entire family and most of the prophets of Baal, not out of an antipathy for sin, but out of a hatred and malice for that particular ruling family. And that's not the attitude God wants us to have. We are to obey him, love his word, and hate the sin, not the sinner. But Jehu had it out with Ahab and his whole family and the prophets that served them. That was more his motive. I learned something when I studied that. Because you do find, if he was all that out against idolatry, how come he did not dismantle the golden calf that was set up for worship? And so God remembers this and says, in fact, in Kings you read, God says, I will allow Jehu to reign on the throne of Israel up to the fourth generation. Perfect fulfillment. After Jeroboam, his son Zechariah reigns for 6 months, and he dies, and the whole 10 tribes in that nation of Israel falls to decadence, to rack and ruin. So God says here through Hosea that he has a controversy with the house of Jehu. That reference about Jehu was in 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 31. God goes on to say in those verses that there will be the breaking of the bow. Bow, symbolic of power. In the hand means rising, strong power. Breaking of the bow is sinking, ruined power. Again, prophecy of the decadence and the ruin of the northern tribe of Israel, 10 tribes, the northern kingdom, shortly after. Listen to the statement. I think you have it in your sheets. Neither the pomp of kings nor the power of kingdoms can secure them from God's judgments. Verses 6 and 7. Then a daughter is born to Hosea and Gomer his wife. And she is called Loruhamah, meaning unloved, disliked, and most specifically, not having obtained mercy. What a terrible name for the daughter. But first you see, apart from Gomer meaning corruption, the first child, Jezreel, is scattered. Judgment is coming. The next child, see the pictures, the symbolism. The next child is not having obtained mercy. I can't have mercy. Now remember, these children are not born one day after the other. There's a lapse of time, but it's so concentrated in the life of Hosea and the book and the writings. And so you can see after the first son is born, Jezreel his name, but there's no change. Then the daughter is born, and again symbolism saying, call her Loruhamah, meaning they will have no mercy from me, says God. They're unloved, and now the kingdom of Israel finds itself in the position of an unwanted and rejected child because she is persisting in her spiritual harlotry. And listen to this. The Lord says right then, those verses 6 and 7, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah. Now, I've shared with you there were the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes, the northern kingdom and the kingdom of Judah. In the face of the fact that God saying, call the second child Loruhamah, meaning I won't have mercy, I will tell them, I will have mercy on the southern tribes of Judah. Almost rubbing it into the wound, can't you see that Judah is not falling into idolatry? Therefore, I will have mercy on them, none on you. Basically making matters worse for the northern kingdom of Israel. And God goes on to say about Judah that I will save them by the Lord their God, which literally means I will save them by myself, by my own divine intervention. Zechariah 4:6 says, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And that was literally fulfilled when one night the angel of the Lord slew the soldiers of the Assyrian army in their tents on behalf of the nation of the kingdom of Judah. God says, I will save them by myself. Verses 8 and 9, then they have a son, a third child, a son named Lo-Ammi, meaning not my people. Get the progression. Gomer, corruption. Jezreel, scattered of God like sheep without a shepherd. Loruhamah, I will have no mercy. Lo-Ammi, you're not even my people anymore. I don't want to have anything to do with them anymore. So corrupt have they become. Lo-Ammi, meaning not my people. Symbolic of Israel's progressive spiritual deterioration and inevitable destruction. And God goes on to say, we're reading verses 8 and 9, I will not be your God. See, you have no interest in me anymore. Therefore, you can expect no benefits, protection, or blessing from me anymore. And verses 10 and 11, coupled with verse 1 of chapter 2, we'll take them together, these three verses. Chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, chapter 2, verse 1. You find right at the end of chapter 1, there is a glimmer of hope. Even with the worst so-called doom and gloom prophets, there is always a glimmer of hope, some precious promise. These flashes of hope come through. And right here, there's a little... See, not every single person in any given nation is completely corrupt. There's always a remnant. And for the sake of the remnant, there must be some mercy coming forth from God, some provision for the remnant. And here you see in these three verses how love never gives up. Love will find a way. And Hosea is possessed with a hope that surmounts all difficulties. Also, we find that the purpose of judgment is to purify. God's going to do thus and so and thus and so, which we will see in chapter 2. But his purpose is to turn the people around and get them back to him, if by any means he may. The purpose of judgment is to purify. The destruction is not total. There will be mercy later. And there's a promise in these three verses of healing of the breach between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah to bring them together, which is again figurative of the future. The people of God, the Jews, and the Gentiles like us who will become Christians, there will be a healing of the breach, there will be a coming together by the mercy of God, by the outworking of his Holy Spirit. He goes on to say, from not my people, they will be called the sons of the living God. And the prophecy also goes on to say, they shall number as the sand of the sea. And the final words there are, tell Lo-Ammi and Loruhamah, comfortable words. I'm reminded of Isaiah 40 verse 1, where the prophet says, comfort ye my people. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. All of the prophets, no matter what doom may have been the message, there's a glimmer of hope. I don't mean to get facetious here, but just for the record, comfort ye my people. The brother I knew from the fellowship in India, he loved his snacks and food, and he interpreted it like this: come for tea, my people. I know the British have a lot of tea all the time. Comfort ye, my people. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. So there's a glimmer of hope here. Let's go on now to chapter 2, verses 2 through 5, go together. And God speaking to the prophet and saying, speak to the children, Lo-Ammi, Ruhamah, speak to them and say to them, plead with your mother. Go, plead with your mother. 2 points about this. What are they to plead with their mother? Number one, they are to lay the fault squarely on her doorstep. Now this is symbolic. It's to the nation of Israel. We are guilty of apostasy, of idolatry, of an abomination unto God. Plead with your mother. Lay the guilt squarely on her doorstep. you've got to thank her because of your present miseries. And secondly, tell her it's her whoredoms and idolatry that have brought you to the state. Remember the meaning of diblaim meant two cakes or two figs, that state of spiritual poverty. It is her whoredoms and idolatry that has brought you to the spiritually impoverished state and condition. Tell her. She says to you, the mother says, give me my bread and water. You know what bread and water is? That's the diet of prisoners. She still says, give me my bread and water. She's lusting after these idols and demons, which are no gods, not even with a small g, and says, but I still want, give me my bread and my water. What a state of spiritual and mental impoverishment. She's still lusting after those things. Prisoner's fare, spiritually speaking, give me my bread and water. She persists in her shameful idolatry and spiritual penury, and then she goes on to say, I will go after my lovers. Those stones, Isaiah calls it the stock of a tree. He says after a whole Isaiah 9, I believe, he says, shall I bow down to the stock of a tree? Those stones, those worse than senseless things. But she persists and says, give me my bread and water, I will go after my lovers. She also foolishly fancies that it is her own ingenuity or these idols that she worships, these foolish fancies that have provided her with, listen to these, with corn, with wine, with oil, wool, flax, silver, and gold. But Psalm 119:10 says, the statutes of the Lord are more to be desired than gold. She has been blessed, the nation of Israel. When I studied this, I thought of America, because we are very blessed. This northern kingdom of Israel was very blessed. But she kept lusting after these gods and whoring after these idols. And this kingdom was so blessed. And today as a nation, we are so materially prosperous. But what are the things that we are a lusting or a whoring after in the spirit realm? And thirdly, God is telling the children to go to the mother and say, persuade her to repent. That is, and to stop alluring others to these idolatrous abominations. And then God says, lest, if she does not, then lest I strip her naked. You might recall from some of my previous classes, in the time of the Jews, at that time, the woman was considered a thing, a possession of her husband. She owned nothing, she was his. And you also recall with reference to divorce and things like that, he had the right to divorce her, whether he liked to or not, with or without her consent. She could not divorce him without his consent. You might recall that. And because she was considered a thing, a possession of hers, if he sent her away, the only thing that she possessed and owned was her own naked body. That's the only thing she owned. Every article of clothing, all the jewelry and ornaments, he would say, I bought them for you. They are mine. They stay here. You can leave with nothing on you. In shame and in disgrace. He had the right to do that. Lest I strip her naked. She does not even consider that all the blessings of corn, wine, oil, flax, wool, silver, gold are mine. She thinks they are hers. Get the parallelism there. Verses 6 through 13 come together. I shall hedge up thy way with thorns. Actually, this is an act of God's mercy and restraining grace. See, Israel is persisting. Give me my bread and water. I will go after my lovers. And God is saying, all right, Hosea, tell them, I will hedge up her way with thorns, thistles, and briars. I will try to make it difficult for her to pursue a path that takes her away from me. It's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. He is intentionally putting up these roadblocks, as it were, to keep us from going down the path of complete and total destruction. I shall hedge up her way with thorns. It's God's grace to keep us from straying from his green pastures. But she says again, I will go after my lovers. See, Israel did try to find solace and protection by making alliances, or trying to make alliances, with the Assyrians on the one hand and the Egyptians, but she was left stranded like a broken reed without anywhere to turn to, without help in time of need. And then God says, I will make a wall. If the thorns and briars and hedge or hedging that I put around her does not prevent her, if she's somehow able to work her way through the thickets, I myself will put up an impassable, insurmountable wall. See, God cares. He cares for his people. He loves his people even while they are persistently insisting on their sinful ways. So if that doesn't stop them, I myself will put up a wall through which they will not be able to pass. For whose sake? For their sake. For their own good, because of his love. Sometimes we might wonder, what is this wall that I can't get through? And little do we know that maybe the Lord himself is being that wall. Recall Balaam and his donkey? They could not pass. God was in it. He was doing the right thing for Balaam's sake, because he was lusting after the money they were going to give him to speak a false prophecy. I myself will make a wall. She shall not find her paths with that wall. If she's able to get to the briars, when she comes up against the wall, she won't know, in simple modern English, whether she's coming or going. She won't know which road to take anymore. Totally lost and helpless and hopeless. What's the point? What's the purpose? Hopefully then, she will turn back in repentance to me. Proverbs 22:5 says, thorns and snares are in the way of the froward, those who don't want to listen. Thorns and snares are in the way of the froward. Are we froward? Am I froward? Continue with verse 7. Now, see, this is what the Lord is working for. Now she wakes up, once the wall comes up, where she will now realize and say, I will go and return to my first husband. That's what the Lord wanted from the start. I will go and return to my first husband. God uses the hedges. He uses the wall. And sometimes people, those hedges and walls are people. Maybe it's our boss. Maybe it's a family. Maybe it's our spouse. I will use them to bring you back, to help you see the light. Note this, number one, any backslider, while they are yet living in sin, you might have had this experience. You talk to a backslider while he's in sin, no intention of coming to fellowship with the believers, committing his life to Christ. Now remember, I said backslider, someone who knew the Lord, tasted of the goodness of God. He will admit, when he's in his right frame of mind, that it was much better when he was living for God. Or she was living for God. But the love for that sin has got such a hook in their jaw that they're not prepared to leave it now. But you know that they will admit that it was better when they were living for God. So, first, that's one thought, as far as I will return to my first husband. Secondly, look at that statement, I will return to my first husband. There's a ring of confidence that she knows that if she returns to her husband, he will accept her. Don't you see the same thing with the prodigal son? He's there with the pigs eating the husks. And that's really what Israel was reduced to. Spiritually impoverished, eating the husks, worshipping, bowing down to stalks of trees and lumps of stone. He says, I will return. The prodigal, when he says, I will go back to my father,
He doesn't doubt that his dad won't throw his arms open to see them. Maybe he did not anticipate such a tremendous reception, but he never doubted his father wouldn't take him back. And there's the ring of confidence where she says, I will go and return to my first husband. Verse 8. God gave and prospered Israel with corn. I've mentioned these, but followed the meanings here. Corn for necessity. You need it for life. He blessed her with wine for delight. Wine that makes glad the heart of man. He blessed her with oil for ornament. He blessed her with silver and gold. Silver and gold, which stand for prosperity, commerce, savings, and even enough to hoard for their future generations, for posterity. So much had he blessed Israel. And he blessed her with wool and flax. Flax, the finest linen for garbing, robing yourselves, clothing, and wool to keep them warm in the winter. Every provision that they needed, from the daily staple to silver and gold for posterity. God is a bountiful benefactor. You have this in your sheets. God is a bountiful benefactor even to those he foresees will be ungrateful to him. He knows the end from the beginning. He knew this nation would go astray in idolatry, but still he is such a bountiful, benevolent benefactor, even when he knows that we will go astray from him. My prayer is that, like the nation of Israel, we will be able to turn around and say, I will go and return unto my first husband. She did not know or did not recognize the nation of Israel who gave her her corn, wine, oil, etc. Isaiah 1:3, the prophet, first chapter of Isaiah, third verse, the prophet says, the ox knows his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Let's not just get on a spree of hitting the nation of Israel. God is speaking to us. The ox knows his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but the Christians, do they know? My children, my believers, do they consider? Who has given them these things? Who has blessed America? It is said that people who initially went to South America went there in search of gold. It's a poverty-stricken continent today. And those who came to North America came here in search of God. And it's the wealthiest continent on the planet today. My people doth not know. Israel doth not consider. Turn, America. Turn, Israel, back to your maker. Even the ox knows who is his master. Instead, Israel credited and honored Baal. They bedecked and bejeweled this dumb image and idol. See, two things about Israel. One, she was willingly ignorant of the truth. And two, she was brutish in her treatment of God by bowing down to the stump of a tree. And then in verse 9, God says, therefore, I will return and take back or recover my corn. If you follow the King James there, he says, I will return and take back my corn, my wine, my wool, my flax. Wake up, Israel. Wake up, America. Wake up, world. You don't own anything. We are only stewards. God owns it all. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. As I will return, if we don't repent, I will return and take back my corn, my wine, my gold and silver. Israel called it hers. God calls it his. Never, let us never forget that you and I
are only stewards who are responsible for and accountable to God. We are only stewards responsible for these things and accountable to God. God will recover all if we abuse it. Verse 10. God says, I will discover her lewdness in sight of her lovers. I will discover her lewdness and spite in sight of her lovers. Her spiritual fornications as a nation were exposed in the presence of heathen nations. And this is fulfilled in Lamentations 1:8, where the prophet Jeremiah writes, all that honored her once upon a time now despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. Here's three powerful words. Shame shadows sin. You cannot sin and expect not expect it to be followed by shame. Shame shadows sin. Be sure your sin will find you. Well, Jeremiah says in Lamentations 1:8, all that honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. Verse 11, I will cause her mirth to cease, says God. I will cause her mirth to cease, says God. Get this thought. I love this. Sin and mirth do go hand in hand or together, at least for a short time. The guy who's in adultery or in the bar, totally getting drunk, he thinks it's great for that short while. But take the man who's drunk. Consider him a few hours later, or the morning after when he gets up with his head pounding and has probably spewed over his carpet, puked. Sin and pleasure go hand in hand for a while. Maybe the high from the alcohol was fine, but you have the after effects. God is saying here, and I quote again from the scripture 11, verse 11 of chapter 2, I will cause her mirth to cease. And get this phrase, I think it's in your sheets. If men will not take away sin from their mirth, God will take away the mirth from their sin. We need to wake up, shape up, get that we... It's the greatest thing to be a Christian. It's the neatest thing. It's the most exciting. It's the most fulfilling thing to be a Christian. I tell my students this. I still wake up sometimes way in the middle of the night and say, Lord, and you may think this is funny. I say, am I still alive? Am I ready for you? Am I ready to die? Will I be able to hear you say, if I were to be dead in my sleep and be transported through the portals of to stand before you, would I be worthy enough to hear you say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord? This happens to me, and I want it to keep happening to me. So that I'm constantly, not that I live in fear, don't misunderstand, so that I'm constantly on my toes for God, kicking in the gates of hell. Even in my sleep, in my waking, there's a chorus that says, I must have Jesus in my whole life, in my walking, in my talking, in my sleeping, in my waking, I must have him in my life. And I challenge us, do we wake up with those thoughts? I will cause her mirth to cease. If men will not take away sin from their mirth, God will take away mirth from their sin. And then he goes on in that verse to say, how they have abused their spiritual Sabbaths and special feast days. You know, they were no different then than we are today all over the world, even in America. Their special feast days and high Sabbaths were looked forward to by the nation of Israel as a time where they could live it up and celebrate. And so what's Christmas for us anyway today? The moment Thanksgiving's over, well, probably the trees are already up in the stores. I don't have anything wrong against a tree, don't misunderstand. But what is the whole deal anyway? On the night of Halloween celebration, I'll be so bold as to say the Holy Ghost threw this zap into my mind.
And I said to Patsy, honey, God willing, next year we're budgeting our finances. I'd like to have, I'm not signing a will, don't hold me, I'd like to have a signboard. You know, a lot of these beautiful Christian people in this county have some tremendous verses that challenge you as you drive by. I said, I'd like to have up for Halloween night, sorry, we don't celebrate Satan's birthday. Try December 25th instead. That came straight to me in my drive on the night of October 30th this year. Sorry, you're being kind. You're educating the young people and their parents who go with them. Sorry, we don't celebrate Satan's birthday. Try December 25th instead. But what is Christmas for us? They, as a nation, are being accused of living it up and just celebrating, having a fling on their special Sabbaths and feast days. And what is Christmas? Easter? It's the bunny. It's the holiday season. And it's the turkey. There's no more Thanksgiving. There's no more Christmas. And there's no more Easter where Christ the Lord is risen today. I will cause her mirth to cease. Verse 12. There's going to be a destruction, says God, of the vines. And it could be either by war or by wild animals, by beasts. I just heard this past week. This Jane Fisher, the young girl we had in Israel, she was back after 8.5 months there. And I'm talking about destruction of vines. Now, we know it's real, how the Palestinians have rock throwing, you know, in occupied territory, and then the Israeli soldiers really get tough on them. And she said, this is firsthand, she said, you know, Andrew, the Israeli soldiers take bulldozers. If the Palestinians throw rocks, here's how they retaliate. They take bulldozers and just level out square miles of olive groves of the Palestinians. Now that's hard, it's hurtful. And I know I too am pro-Israel, don't get me wrong. But this is a real world, these are some of the things that are happening. And she says, if you live there, you probably come back half and half pro-Arab and pro-Israel. For those who live there and the way they treat it. Today, they just take bulldozers and, okay guys, you want a little lesson? Bulldozer olive groves. And here God is saying, which seems to be the pattern in that part of the world, I will destroy your vines. No olive groves, no sauce. It takes years, months and years to grow those things. And here it's gone in a day's time. And so also is punishment. Now listen to this. No vineyards, if the vines are destroyed, no grapes. No grapes, no wine. No wine, no joy and gladness. So what do you have left? Sadness. I will destroy your vines. Verse 13. Even since the time of the judges, in the book of Judges, I'm talking way back, there would be luxuriously attired worshippers bowing down to these accursed idol abominations of Baal. It was so hateful and distasteful to God, they were deserving of his punishment. Now I will take verses 14 through 23 together, the last section in chapter 2. Therefore, verse 14 starts. What does God say, if you're looking at it? Does he say, therefore, I will abandon her? He had every right to say that. But what a gracious God we have. He says, he is so infinitely merciful. God says, therefore, I will allure her. Or, literally meaning, I will tenderly woo her back to myself. I'm not going to give up on Israel. Believers, church, the gospel-believing church, I'm not going to give up on you. I will allure you. I will tenderly woo you back to myself. God's great grace. God says, I will bring her to the wilderness. Why to the wilderness? Wilderness speaks of a place of solitude, where you're away from the hubbub and the noise and the din of everyday life, to a lonely place, to a quiet place, where you are able to hear the voice of God. I will allure her, bring her to a place of solitude. Then she will hear my voice, be taught of me again. Where they can hear his comforting, caring voice. Verse 15, I will give her vineyards. Now this is interesting. Just a few verses earlier it said, I will destroy her vines. Now God's saying, I will give her vineyards. And somebody, some scholars believe that maybe what God is saying, for every one vine that was destroyed, I give you a whole vineyard in its place. Multiplicity of blessings. God gives back full measure, pressed down, running over. He does say, I'll destroy the vines. I'll give her now vineyards. Full measure. For every affliction in our lives, so to speak, from the past, God has so many and so much more blessings in store for His people. Every vine in your life that was destroyed, God will give you vineyards in place. And He says, I will give you the valley of Achor for a door of hope. This valley of Achor is the same valley where Achan was stoned. Remember, he kept some of the loot in his tent, and then God had to cleanse it. Achan and his wife were stoned to death, and his family. So the valley of Achor is the valley of Achan, is where Achan was stoned to death, and it also means the valley of trouble. In other words, right from the pits of your struggles and troubles, I will make a door of hope for you, my people. And it's so comparable to you and I, to our present day lives. Don't just keep thinking of Israel. I will make a door of hope, even from the heart or the pit of your troubles. It goes on to say, and you will sing. Sing how? As when the Israelites are brought out from Egypt under Moses and Miriam's dancing with the timbrel, leading them joyfully. God will lead us joyfully, victoriously, out of the pit of trouble, out of the valley of trouble, out of the valley of Achor, through this door of hope. For us, we know who the door of hope is. Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Verses 16 and 17, there are two words there. God says, you will no more call me Baalai, but Ishai. Baalai means my Lord, subservient, worshipful, reverent, bowing down to. That's the literal meaning of it. From that, the common corrupted form, they call the idol that they bow down to, Baal. But God, originally Baalai meant my Lord. But because it got so misconstrued and applied to this idol, God was sick and tired of it. He said, I don't even want to hear that name mentioned anymore. You will forget about it. Your children won't even learn about it, so they won't have to remember it. Don't call me Baalai anymore. Call me Ishai. Literally, when God created Adam and Eve in Eden, the Hebrew words for Adam is Ish, meaning man, and Isha, meaning woman. Ishai, call me not Baalai, but Ishai means, let me get back right here. So don't call me Baalai, my Lord. Ishai means my husband. In Isaiah, this is a precious scripture, Isaiah 44:5, even to the Old Testament people, God said, Isaiah 44:5, thy maker is thy husband. That's no secret for the church today. We know that we are the bride, and our maker, Jesus Christ, by whom nothing was made that was made. Everything was made by him. We know he is our bridegroom. We're waiting for him. And here he says, to the Old Testament Israel, don't call me Baalai anymore, my Lord. Call me Ishai, your husband. A caring, deep, personal, intimate relationship with you, my people. I shared with you too, Baal originally meant owner, patron, and protector. But how it was so abused for the name of this Canaanitish idol, God says, don't even mention that name anymore. Verse 18, in that day, says God, I will make a covenant for them. See, to be at peace with God is to be at peace with all of creation, even wild animals. But this is true, that man is most often more in danger from fellow man than from wild animals.
God says, in that day I will make a covenant for them. Therefore, God says, I will make wars to cease so that there's no more danger from fellow man. I will make wars to cease. I will break the bow and the sword. Proverbs 16:7 says, God will make even our enemies to be at peace with us. And there's the confirmation of that promise to Israel. Verse 19, I will betroth thee unto me, the closest possible. So this was a phenomenal concept for Old Testament Israel. We were born learning about the bridegroom and bride concept. It says, I will betroth thee unto me. I will take you. Even in that, we don't come and say, God, make me part of your bride. He has done it already. You just accept it, receive it. And he says to Israel, I will do the work. I will take that step. You don't need to fear and tremble like that in such distance and awe before me, though we do reverence him. But I will betroth you to myself. I will betroth thee unto me, the closest possible relationship, the marriage covenant. So also the gospel church is the bride, the Lamb's wife. Get this statement, I think you have it in the sheets. The separation from this relationship, the separation begins on our side, the coalition, the joining on his side. Such is our God. Then the question is, how long is he going to betroth us to himself? And he goes on to say, forever. I will betroth thee unto myself. How long? Forever. It is a guarantee to Old Testament Israel, to modern day Israel, and to the Church of Jesus Christ of the degree of perpetuity, the constant, the guarantee of eternity. There's no need to fear. Forever. We are his bride. Forever he has betrothed us to himself. And how will this covenant be made? God says, in righteousness, in judgment, in loving kindness and mercies, and in the beginning of verse 20, you see, and faithfulness. The word says, faithful is he who called us, who will also perform it. The word faithfulness is important there. Because through all of her spiritual harlotry, Israel, at the best to summarize her in one word, was unfaithful. But God says, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Verse 20, thou shalt know the Lord. Thou shalt know the Lord. One, they or we will be given a heart to know God, to long for him, to yearn after him. After his word. Two, we will be taught of him, and today we are taught of his Holy Spirit. Verse 21, I will hear the heavens and they shall hear the earth. There's a beautiful chain reaction here. God says, I will hear the heavens and they will hear the earth. Though the heavens may be as brass and the earth as iron, God says, I will hear the heavens. In other words, I will release the heavens to send the rain. Then the earth will no more be as iron, because it shall then bring forth its fatness, its fruit, its vegetable, its oil, its minerals. I will hear the heaven, they shall hear the earth. It's a literal fulfillment of Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, all these things will be added unto you. If we repent, then he will hear. That's a common computer statement, if then. If we repent, then he will hear. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves, turn from their wicked ways, seek my face, then will I hear from heaven and heal their land. And verse 22, note the number of links in the chain reaction of God's blessing. Now follow me closely. First, we repent. Second, God hears. Third, the heavens open. Fourth, earth produces. Fifth, what does it produce? Corn, wine, oil, flax, wool, silver, gold. And six, Israel is blessed. And when Israel gets blessed, who else gets blessed? The neighboring nations, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. And the gift goes on and on and on. If we only repent. Verse 23. I will sow her unto me in the earth. Very significant, because the first son's name was Jezreel, which meant scattered. Now God says, I will sow her.
And it's so true in today's world, the Jews that have been so scattered throughout the world, God has still sown them. They have put roots downwards and borne fruit upwards. God has sown his people and established the Jews throughout the world as a light to the nations, apart from reestablishing Israel as a nation itself in the Middle East. I will sow her unto me in the earth. Wherever she goes in the world, my people, Israel, as well as the church today, will prosper. Put roots downward, bear fruit upward. Remember, the good seed are the children of the kingdom of God. No more, the closing thought, no more will you be called Ruhama, which means no mercy, but I will have mercy. No more will you be called Loamai, which means not a people, but thou art my people. And finally, what is our response? God is saying to you and I, God is saying to the church, God is saying to Israel, I will have mercy. You are my people. What should we say? Let's turn our faces heavenwards, look face to face to Jesus, our Savior, our Maker, our Creator, our Bridegroom, our Lover, and say, Thou art my God.